To this point, we've been seeing God's judgment on the nations. And if you remember, we've been looking at that as God has been telling them, instructing them repeatedly, do not put your trust in man. It goes all the way back to chapter 2, where God said it's foolish to put your trust in man. Of what help can he be? And yet, over and over again, Israel, Jerusalem, the Old Testament church, looked to help, for help from all of the nations. Last week, we looked at Egypt and Cush, or what we would call Ethiopia, that area of North Africa. They were looking hopefully to them. They were strong at that time, and they were going to stand against Assyria, but God was more concerned about the state of their spiritual state, the state of their souls, than the state of their city, the state of their hearts, rather than just the physical danger in which they found themselves. And so God again and again tells them of judgment that is coming. They've turned from him. They have turned to idols. They are worshiping everything else. Even the worship of God that they have is not genuine. Instead, they worship him only as one among many gods and not as the one true God. And here we're in the middle of a group of judgments upon a number of nations. And in chapter 21, it turns us back to Babylon. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Babylon and a couple of other lesser known areas and wilderness areas. But here we have, in the middle of all of this, we're turned back to Jerusalem. So God's talking to the nations. But remember, even as he's talking to the nations surrounding Jerusalem, he's talking about the dangers. He's telling it to Jerusalem. He's telling it to the church. The church is being warned. Judgment is coming to all the nations. There is not a secure place. Don't put your trust in them. You need to be putting all of your trust in the Lord God. And here the church is still unsure of itself, perhaps looking everywhere else, not really with a purpose. So that brings up the question, what is the church doing on earth? Where is it heading? Where is it going? What is its purpose? Is there a defined purpose? For the individual believer, where have you come from? Where are you going? What are you doing in between? We live in a well-mapped out world. You can go to the computer and look at Google Earth and see pretty much any area of the globe immediately, sometimes in quite shocking detail. You can see the cars in your own backyard. It wasn't always like that, was it? There were many of the, especially in the age of exploration, people went all sorts of different places trying to do just that, to map everything out. And one of the interesting eras was that of the Arctic and Antarctic exploration, quite dangerous exploration. If you've looked at all at this era, you've probably heard of the Franklin Expedition. Franklin Expedition in 1845, they wanted to chart a way around the top of the world. So how do you get from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean? And there's the way all the way down for them. It was all the way down around the bottom of South America and then back up again. So it's quite a long journey, but they didn't have the Panama Canal. How do you get more quickly to the Pacific Ocean? Is there a way? And so then the explorers would go out looking, and the Franklin Expedition went out, and they were well supplied. They had built ships just for the ice, and they knew that they were heading into uncharted areas. And they laid in supplies for, I think, 3 years. And then went out, and they were exploring. Someone saw them at an island, some whalers, but then they just disappeared. And it was years and years afterwards that people were looking for what happened to the Franklin expedition. Well, it's even just recently there have been new discoveries about it. And they found that the ships had become stuck in the ice after about a year out there. And their supplies were also problematic. They had sealed their cans with lead, pure lead, and so that they were poisoning themselves as they consumed their supplies. And it was quite a dangerous area with the oceans would freeze over, completely iced in, and even when they weren't completely frozen over, apparently the icebergs can be up to 300 feet tall. So eventually, as time wore on, they had to abandon the ships, and they ran out of food and ended up just the entire crew of 129 men perished. They had gone into an uncharted area. They had no one to tell them what to expect or how to prepare, and so they perished. We are living as Christians in an antichrist world. We're living as the followers of Christ in a place that rejects him. It is difficult and it is dangerous. There are many spiritual dangers. For some, there are physical dangers. If you keep up with some of the news on the global church, you'll see that in Nigeria, many of our brothers and sisters there are facing death. Even one week in April, over, I think, 130 were murdered. So there are many dangers in this world. We battle not just against the flesh, our own flesh, not just a personal battle against the old desires, but against the world and against the devil. It's difficult enough to live well as Christians. It's more difficult to live as the church militant, but if the church refuses to look at the maps given, if it refuses to look and pay attention to the direction that we're supposed to be going and refuses to listen to those who have come before, it can only end in destruction. But I fear that's often where Christians find themselves. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they are going, or at least only have a vague concept of it. And so they just sort of flounder in life, just making it through, looking to career and looking to just whatever seems to be a good way to live. And it's really not much different than the rest of the world. How is the church different? So, going back to our previous context, we saw the church there, the Old Testament church, Israel, having false hopes in Egypt, Cush, Ethiopia. And God showed them the foolishness of such hopes. Those nations worshipped gods, dead gods, not the living God. They worshiped gods that had already been humiliated by the living God. And so it was foolish. They had empty religion. They had foolish guides. They themselves were dependent upon God for provision. We saw that with the Nile River.
Excuse me.
We saw that with the Nile River. God turned the Nile off, and then the whole land would dry up. They were completely dependent upon God. So why would you depend upon them rather than upon the God upon whom they themselves were dependent for life? And they were going to be defeated by the same enemy. That goes back to passage that we should often come to. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
Amen.
We need to have our trust solidly in God alone. God may use nations. He may use armies to save his people, but that's not where our trust is. If you're driving a car, your trust cannot be in the seatbelts and airbags and safety features to save you. We are thankful for such things. We employ such things. And God may use that to save you in a car wreck, but there are plenty of examples of people who have the seatbelts and airbags and safety features and still perished. It is God who keeps alive. So he may use other means. He may use human governments and human armies. But our trust is in the Lord our God.
Amen.
Then he turns us to, in chapter 21, to Babylon again. We've already seen Babylon. We've talked about it to some extent and read the passages from Revelation, where it brought us back to Isaiah's language, using the language of Babylon. Babylon, not just a historic city, but a picture of the entire world set against God. So it's a world city. It's a greater picture. And here again, we find Babylon. And in chapter 21, Isaiah is weeping as he sees, in mourning as he sees Babylon is about to be destroyed. And there in this passage, there is the well-known verse, not known from Isaiah so much as it is from Revelation, in Isaiah 21, verse 9. "Behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And of course, that's the language picked up in Revelation. The revelation to John, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This was something that both Isaiah and Jeremiah looked to, the end, the fall of Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, God says through Jeremiah, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life, be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has been fallen and been broken. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go, each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted even to the skies." The chapter goes on in Jeremiah 51. The chapter goes on to speak of Babylon and her fall. It had to be pressed home to the church then and to the church now. This world is passing away. This world here now, the world that is set against God, even if it seems secure, even if all the it seems as though a good thing for us to enter into the pleasures of the world, the delights of the world, it's all going away. It's all under the judgment of God. It's not going to last. And so it warns us of what is coming to the world in order that we might flee from that. Flee to Christ. Flee to God's salvation.
Amen.
1 John chapter 2, John says this, same John who wrote Revelation. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he says, "The world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever." There will be no escape from God's judgment. There is, many of you know, I lived for a number of years in Alaska. My dad still lives up there. There are many people who go up to Alaska thinking that they can escape punishment for various crimes committed, that it's a remote location, and so they'll be away from the long arm of the law. And it's simply not the case. If you don't pay your taxes in Alaska, the IRS will still come for you. If we can't get away from the United States government by going to the ends of the earth, how much less can man escape from the living God? There is no getting away for Babylon, for the world that is in rebellion against God. There is no escape. She can't get away from this. God says, Babylon will fall. Don't love her. Don't be in love with her. Don't enter into her pleasures. Don't seek what she is seeking. Because those who enter into her pleasures, yes, they will have those pleasures, but they also enter into Babylon's destruction. And just a reminder from Revelation 18, verse 2. The angel calls with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Then verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds.'" And so Isaiah reminds us that Babylon will fall. And then he looks to other places. He looks to a place called Duma in chapter 21, verse 11. "One is calling to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what time of the night? What watchman, what time of the night?' The watchman says, 'Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again.'" It's the watchman is looking, and what he sees is that there may be sort of starts and stops to the judgment that's coming. There may be seemingly lulls in the judgment, but it's night follows upon night, judgment upon judgment. There is no escape. Not there. So false hopes are deadly to the church. False hopes are deadly to the church. And then spiritual lethargy is deadly to the church as well. Here we are in the Valley of Vision. The valley, this is Jerusalem. If you look in verses 8 through 10, you see that this is Jerusalem, and they're getting ready for a siege. They're looking to preparations. This is odd for us. It ought to immediately strike us as odd. The Valley of Vision. What is Jerusalem? What is the other name for it? Where is it built? Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. It's built on the mountain. It's high up. There are so many advantages to having that height, especially in the old days. We don't think about it quite as much because we have airplanes and drones and all of that, but if you were fighting in the old days, the advantage was to have the high ground. It was a place where you could see out. You could get up on top of the mountain and you could see for miles. You could see the enemy coming. You could prepare. It was a place where you would have vision. And here, what is a valley? It's a low place. It's a place where you can't see. It's a place of danger, of shadows. It's undefendable. It's open to attack and destruction. Think of the valley of the shadow of death. It's a place of fear. And so we have the valley here. But the valley of vision, it's seeing. The old prophets, if you read in 1 Samuel, the old prophets were called seers. They could see things. They were given the visions that they could see into the future. They could see what was happening. They could see clearly. And so there's a little bit of a disagreement on what exactly is meant here. Is this referring to, perhaps sarcastically, to Jerusalem, who can't see clearly? They're in the valley. It's a valley of vision. They ought to be able to see, but they can't. Or perhaps it's speaking to Isaiah's vision and the darkness of the time through which Isaiah was going. And this would be backed up. You see in verse 4, Isaiah says, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." Isaiah sees exactly what's going to happen. One commentator says this, "Isaiah endured a dark night of the soul as he contemplated the inevitable that would come upon his city." This is something of the prophet's pain. There is a philosopher, George Santayana, is credited with a saying that's quite well known. Those who cannot remember the past, or those who forget history, and sometimes those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. I heard a historian add to that once. It says that those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it, and those who do know history and who do know the past are condemned and doomed to watch as others repeat it. And that's something of what Isaiah has here. He can see with crystal clarity, 20/20 vision, what is going to happen to Israel if they remain on the road they're going, if they put their trust in these people. He sees what will happen to Egypt, what will happen to Babylon. And yet no one will listen. Remember, that was part of his ministry. In chapter 6, he sees God. He sees the majesty of God there in the throne room. He's given this vision of God's throne room with the seraphim praising God with their wings covering their faces and their feet. Holy, holy, holy. What was his commission? To go as God's mouthpiece to speak. And as he spoke, it would harden hearts. It would deafen ears and blind eyes. And that's what he's going through here. He sees what's happening. He sees where they are going and what they are doing, that they are going to destruction. They refuse to repent, refuse to trust in the Lord their God. They look anywhere else. They will not change their lives, however. They will not turn in humility to God. They keep on going as though Zion, as though Jerusalem is just one more country among many. As though it's just another group of people. God had called them to be different. He had made a covenant with them. He said, "You will be my people. I will dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will walk in your midst." He had given them the assurance of blessing. It was going to be almost like a new Eden on earth for them. And yet they worshiped the other gods. Yet they worshiped and they served other peoples. They looked for help from other peoples. And here we see them looking to their own ability to construct walls as their defense. You see that there in verses 8 through 11. They're looking to their ability to, and Hezekiah did this, he tunneled through the mountain there at Mount Zion, and so that they could have water even during siege. That what was spoken of here, we can still see that today, the old city of Jerusalem, the walls that were put up there, a secondary wall to try to hold back the siege, the water and the reservoirs that were built by Hezekiah in order to withstand the siege. And here they are doing all these preparations. So now they've done everything they could to prepare. They've made their alliances. And what do they do? They say, well, this is it. They have whatever will be, will be. Let's just live life. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. This is all there is. There's a spiritual lethargy about them. They have no desire for God. There is no passion towards God. There is no inclination towards repentance, living as God's called out people. There is a false sense of security as well. They're looking to the armies, to their own ability, technology, to take care of them. Everything is focused just on this life. Everything is focused on here and now and just how to survive a little bit longer, maybe have a little bit more fun before they go. There is no vision here. So Isaiah is in the valley with them and sees clearly. He's been to the mountaintops. He's seen the armies coming. He's seen the smoke of destruction. But it doesn't stop here. They continue to put their trust in other things. And we have here introduced to us Shebna and Eliakim. And Shebna is a proud man. Shebna is a leader. We'll run into him later in the book. And I think chapters 36 and 37, you can read about him also in 2 Kings 18 and 19, these two men. These are a part of the officials in Hezekiah's kingdom. One of them is very proud, and God says he's going to wad him up into a ball and throw him away. He thinks that he can have it all. He's making a name for himself on earth. He's built this tomb for himself. He's built a place for himself. His name is going to go on. He will be remembered. He's got legacy. And God says, no, not for you, Shebna. This is not a place for the people to put their trust. This proud man who's got roots here in Jerusalem, he's going away. And so then they turn to Eliakim. God establishes Eliakim, and he's sort of got this Midas touch. Everything he does turns to gold. He seems like a really good leader. Everything is successful with this man. He's like a peg in a secure place, and so everything gets hung on him. All their trust is in this Eliakim. Is that a good place for their trust to be? Is that a strong place? Think of a modern application of that. If, let's say tomorrow, next election cycle, we had a president and senators, congressmen who were all conservative Christians. They all loved Jesus. They all went to church every Sunday. They were involved in their churches, and they wanted to rule according to God's principles. And they had American interests at heart. They weren't off trying to make deals with other countries. They were going to protect the country in righteousness. They're going to take care of the poor. They were going to do justice, the whole justice system redone. Where would your trust be if we had that? Sounds like a pretty comfortable place to be. We would be likely, would we be calling out to God? Would we be putting our trust in Him? Or would we sit back and relax because everything's okay? We're safe now. We have a military that will protect us. We have the people in power who will do justice for the poor, who will do justice for the people and punish the evildoers. It would be a great temptation, wouldn't it? For all of us. To put our trust in man. And so if God gave that to us, would it be helpful for us spiritually? We're actually quite a bit more likely to call out to God and put our trust in Him if things are going bad for us. Right now, I don't believe the church is mature enough for a godly government. And here you see the Jerusalem putting their trust in Eliakim, and they put all of this weight on him. They lean upon him, and the peg snaps. So they put their trust in the world around them. They put their hopes in this, that, and the other thing, in their leaders, in their walls, in their... And then they just sort of sit back. We've done everything we can. This is a wrong, an improper application of the sovereignty of God. Looking to God and saying, God will do what He wills. God is in charge. He'll do whatever He wants. And so we'll make our preparations, and now let's just live life, eat, drink, and be merry. It's wrong to foolishly blind yourselves to the coming judgment of God. It's wrong also to sit back and watch the world burn and not do anything. But that turns us to another part of Scripture where the words used of Eliakim are applied to someone else. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. So of Eliakim, it is said here in verse 22, says, I will clothe him with your robe, or in verse 21, I will bind him with your sash upon him. I will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judah. Verse 22 of Isaiah 22. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied me. And he goes on from there to encourage the church. He says in verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The words that were applied to Eliakim and failed are applied to Christ. He himself takes those up. He is the one who truly opens and no one shuts. He is the one who truly can bear the weight. He's not just a peg in a safe place that eventually breaks. He alone can bear up. He alone is worthy of trust. So Isaiah is bringing us, and remember, Isaiah is prophet of the Messiah. He speaks of the Messiah. He's always pointing to the Messiah. Don't put your trust in anything else but God and his Messiah, the one that he gives. Here you see the church in a valley with no vision. They don't remember where they came from, what they were brought out of. They don't see where they are going or where they ought to be going. And they don't know how to get there. It's not just like a ship without maps. It's like a ship without a rudder. They're just meandering about, trying to survive, just going from one meal to the next, just living. God did not save them for that. God brought them out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage and saved them so that they would be a people holy to himself, called out of the world.
Amen.
A nation of priests to our God. Think of what Jesus did in order to save his church from destruction. He entered into humanity. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was humiliated to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Amen.
Taking it all upon himself. He did not do this for the church just to be another social club, another social group, to have one more identity for people to choose from. It's not just another tribe in the history of the world. We could do that without Jesus. Jesus saved a people for himself that they might have everlasting life, always living, that they might be a holy people to himself. Priests, rulers with Christ.
Amen.
A nation for himself, his own kingdom, his own people, and an everlasting inheritance for himself. This is a high calling.
Amen.
And when you're on Mount Zion and you can see clearly, you can see down below, that's where we came from. Down there is death and the grave and everything else. Down there is hell. That is where the nations are going. That's where Babylon is going. That's where I was going. But Jesus saved me. He brought me out of that. From Mount Zion, you can see into heaven itself, into the throne room of God, the majesty of God. You say, that is where I am going. Amen. The holy place to be with the Savior. Free from tears. Because free from death and free from sin. That's where I'm going. That's where my eyes are fixed. For those citizens of Jerusalem, for those who are part of the church, who are in Christ, therefore they will live for Him. They will put their trust in Him. They won't give up. They'll suit up for war. Because in this life there will be a war raging. At all times the world will be trying to attack the church. Satan will be trying to devour believers. Jesus said the time was coming that there would be deceivers, even if they could, if it were possible to deceive the elect, to take the sheep and turn them into goats. We have to live like the church. It's not just about having a little bit of added morality. It's not just working for whatever social issues there are of the day. There are some legitimate things to be involved with. But it's not just about slightly making our country a little bit better place to live in. This isn't our permanent home. We can care about this country. We can work for its peace and security. But this is not our permanent place. This is where we have our tent set up for now.
Amen.
As the church, we cannot be down in the valley without vision, blind to where we have come from, to God's working in His church, to where we ought to be going. You see, Israel here, they had their eyes set on the ground. They were just looking at the next meal. Temporary safety. Let's just get past this war over here, and then we'll worry about whatever comes next. We'll be safe now. That's all that really matters. Even King Hezekiah, as good as he was, had a similar idea. Well, at least judgment's not coming in my day, he said. It'll be in my son's day, but what of it? I won't be wrong. The church cannot have such nearsightedness, such a lack of vision. We serve a reigning king who sits enthroned, putting all of his enemies under his feet.
Amen.
This is the witness of Paul. This is the witness of Peter. We've been reading about it in Acts in the evenings. Jesus reigns as king. Are you living as one who is in his kingdom? He isn't just another god among many. He isn't just one in a constellation of deities, identities. There are two identities. One is Babylon. The other is the kingdom of Christ.
Amen.
Are you living like it? Do you understand where you have been? What you were saved out of? Where you are going? Do you have purpose in the way that you are living now? God has put you here at this time. How are you living now in light of eternity? God has not left us in uncharted waters. He has given us good maps to detail where we have come from, where we are going, and why.
Amen.
He has told us how to prepare and how we should live. He has told us where strength and help come from. Jesus alone is our hope and trust. He is our solid rock, our King. So Church of Christ, arise and put your armor on. The King has called you to join the war.
Amen.
He has called you to prepare for battle against the spiritual powers of this present darkness. So rise up upon Mount Zion and see clearly. Have visions of what God has done and is doing as He has given them to us clearly in His Word. See from Mount Zion. Refuse to remain complacent, lethargic, defeatist in a valley without vision. Let's pray. Lord our God, help us not to be those who were without sight. We would not look just for human help in a temporary way. We would see the grand vistas of history, of time that you've brought us to. That we would not look on ourselves just as a separate social group as believers, but as a kingdom of priests to our God. Lord, may we be holy as you are holy, living in that knowledge. May we put to death what is worldly and Babylon-like in us. Lord, help us to live under heaven in your sight, ever living coram Deo. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.